Let's look this morning at John's Gospel once again, John's Gospel chapter 12, looking at the subject this morning of Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, taking a bit of time going through this because it is so significant. But let's bow before the Lord and just commit the study of God's Word to Him, and let's just have a time of silent prayer to gather our thoughts, to deal with any conflicts or anything in our own lives which we should have dealt with, any harsh words we've had this morning with family or friends or with another motorist on the way, anything which may have separated us from what the Lord would have us learn this morning. Let's just deal with anything in our lives and prepare to study the Word. Father God, we just bow before you and give you thanks for your journeying mercies, for bringing us here this morning safely. And we pray for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit upon our lives now, that we might understand your word and be strengthened by it, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives. In his precious name we pray. Amen. John chapter 12, verses 9 through 13. First of all, let's read the passage and work from there. Many people of the Jews therefore knew that he, the Lord, was there, and they came not only for Jesus' sake, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him, and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of the grave, and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for they had heard that he had done this miracle. So here we have the entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. We know from other passages in Scripture that describe the events of this week that the Lord and the disciples were staying in Bethany. We know that the feast was held at the house of Simon the leper. And it must have been a large one because there were many people to dinner. We don't know how many, but it was quite a large gathering that is described in the first few verses here of chapter 12. But the crowd inside the house, sitting down to food that Saturday evening, was small in comparison with the crowd outside. And from what John is saying here, it's fairly clear that the crowds outside could have numbered several thousand people. Whatever. Now, you think about it. The chief priests are in Jerusalem. They know, they hear that Jesus has come. He has returned. He's back in Bethany. How do they know that? Well, they wouldn't know that if there were only 15 or 20 people going to a feast in Bethany. That wouldn't excite any interest at all. It wouldn't even be noticed. Now, remember, this is Passover time. And we know from Josephus and other records of the time exactly how many people used to go to Jerusalem and camp out on the hills. In fact, the hills around Bethany, virtually from Bethlehem right through to Jerusalem, for miles and miles around Jerusalem, there was a vast tent city at Passover time. hundreds of thousands of people were camped on the hills at this time. So the city of Jerusalem, the old city itself, isn't very large. Several hundred thousand people lived there, but the population was swelled to at least 500,000, may even have been more at this time. Now, that's why I say the house of Simon the leper was obviously a large house. There was a large feast held in the house at which maybe upwards of 100 people were sitting down. But it wasn't that that excited the interest, because remember, Saturday night in Israel, even today, is a night for parties. Everybody invites everyone out. Once the Sabbath horn has sounded at sundown on Saturday afternoon, which is normally about 6 o'clock in the afternoon. So at 6 o'clock, the Sabbath horn sounded, and then everyone went out to visit their friends. And Saturday night, of course, Jewish time, is Sunday morning. Well, it's the first evening of Sunday. And so people went out. So the fact that there was a large party going on in Bethany wouldn't have excited the attention of the crowds in Jerusalem itself. But several thousand people packing into Bethany and all talking about Jesus and Lazarus would. So this is a large group of people. Now this is a similar sort of situation to something else which we haven't studied, because it crops up in the other Gospels, not in John's, and that is the coming of the so-called three wise men. Now, where do you get the three wise men from? You look in the scripture and you'll find it is wise men. Magi. It's plural. So it means there are more than three. There are three or more. And let me tell you something. King Herod would not have been impressed and wouldn't even have seen three men from the east. But he would have seen 300 or 3,000. Now, I don't believe there were three wise men. I think the number is probably closer to 300. Now, you've got to be careful here that you don't read in some Sunday school story into the Bible, because sometimes the Sunday school story has toned the real story down, and you won't get the full truth. There weren't three wise men. There could have been upwards of 300. There was such a large group of them that even King Herod invited them in, because he knew this was important. And three old men from the east were riding into Jerusalem every day on their camels. 300 or so weren't. This was unusual. And this feast here in John 12 is also unusual. It's large. But the crowd that's inside is dwarfed by the crowd that's outside. And it's what these people are saying that causes the high priests back in Jerusalem, 2 miles away. Now, Bethany is to Jerusalem as we are here to Onehunga Mall. That's how close. Now, the fact that, you know, this is how close we are. If we're in Bethany here, Jerusalem is Onehunga Mall from the Bible school. It's walking distance. Only take an hour, under an hour to walk there. Now, this is very important to realize. Many people come out. Many people come to see the Lord Jesus Christ or Lazarus, or both. And it's important because while they're just inquisitive when they come out, some of them are saved because of it. And this is a very important principle, because volition grows slowly. Often a small amount of interest, if it's encouraged, will become enough for an expression of faith. Sometimes people will come to you and just ask a small question about Christianity or about your faith. Now, the important thing for you to remember is that verse that's quoted of the Lord. It's quoted in Matthew 12:20. It comes from Isaiah 42. The bruised reed shall he not break, nor the smoking flax quench. What does that mean? It means that the smallest thing the Lord would encourage, he wouldn't snuff it out. Now, many Christians are careless, and even people who are out there giving the gospel can miss this. Someone drops a very slight hint that there's a hunger in their heart, and you miss it. I've done this in my own life, and I've looked back and I've seen a situation. I thought, oh Lord, forgive me, I missed that opening. Someone was indicating there by what they said or by what they were doing that they were interested a little bit, and I didn't encourage it. Now, as Christians, we've got to get used to just feeding encouragement to people. Let the smoking flax catch fire. Encourage it. Give them a little bit more information. And the Lord provides real encouragement for the people, no matter how weak they are to start with. The Bible's here to feed the hunger of man, to show man where the answer is. And that's the thing that we should be looking to in our own lives. That's just a little aside, but I think it's an important application of the text. Now note the different response, however, of the high priest. While many people are interested, they want to come out, they want to know what went on, they want to meet Christ, they want to see Lazarus, man risen from the dead. The high priest's attitude is that they want to kill Lazarus. Now as I pointed out, this is just crazy. When you think about this is almost funny. Here is someone who's come back from the dead, and these people don't like it, and they want to send him back. He's come back from the dead, they want to kill him again. Now that's crazy. No, go back, we don't want you. You're an embarrassment to us, Lazarus, we're going to kill you again. You died once, boy, you're going to die a second time. We're going to kill you. And what does that remind you of? Well, we looked at a passage in Luke chapter 16, didn't we? The rich man and Lazarus, the Lord told a parable. What did the rich man say in hell? He said, Father Abraham, send back Lazarus to my brothers. They'll listen to him. Now here in this verse you have the commentary on Luke 16. They won't, you know. If people don't want to know the truth, nothing will convince them, even a miracle as dramatic as a man being raised from the dead. And the Lord at the end of the parable in Luke 16 says that. They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. If they reject Moses, if they reject the prophets, they won't even accept a man who's come back from the dead. And here we see the evidence of the truth of that statement. Now we didn't need evidence to prove it, but here it is. This shows the hatred of man for the truth, when man does not want God at any price. And you as a minister must recognize that there are some people out there who do not want the Lord Jesus Christ at any price. And you've got to recognize that. You've got to feed the volition of those who are positive, those who the Spirit is clearly working upon. You encourage them. Give them God's word and show them the wonder that's there. Show them by your life. Set the example. But recognize the other thing too, that there are many people out there who, like the chief priests, have made their decision. And their decision is not for Christ, it's for the enemy. And recognize how strong their hatred is. In fact, the word for kill here is one of the strongest words for kill in the Greek language. It's apokateino, apokateino. And it means to extinguish, to deprive of life, to kill with the effect of giving the person to hell. Now these people in their self-righteousness considered that they had the power to put Lazarus in hell. They thought Lazarus was so bad that they could put him to hell. They would send him to hell. Now that's how bad these people were. They themselves were on the road to hell, but in their self-righteousness they're saying, we'll send him to hell. We'll kill him. You're going to find, I don't know whether you've had associates or friends who've ever told you that's where you should go. I have many times. Now what's the sign of that? Well, it's exactly the same sign as here. It's the sign of an unbeliever who in self-righteousness thinks they know more than they do. And sadly, these people are going to hell, but they are planning to kill Lazarus. Of course, if Lazarus dies, he's not going to hell. He's going to be with the Lord. Religion, you see, was a very powerful thing, and religion and money tied together in the religion of Palestine at the time. Josephus gives us a very good record as an unbeliever of the lives of Caiaphas and Annas and some of the others. And Josephus tells us that they were in a real money-making racket. They had a virtual mafia-type organization in Palestine. They controlled the bandits of the Negev. And they ran a protection racket. They were criminals. Caiaphas, Annas, and the others. And so anyone who rocked the religious boat was their enemy. And it's a very important thing to remember that when you are dealing with some people who are apparently religious, be careful, because there may be no spiritual life in their soul. What does the Lord say in Matthew 7? By their fruits you shall know them. But be careful there, because remember my words on Thursday night, by the fruits of the Holy Spirit you are known too. And if you're studying God's word and there's no fruit of the Spirit in your life, there's something wrong with the way you're studying it. You must examine yourself. You must get your life right. But you, as a minister of God's word, must then look at others and say very carefully, how is it with them? And you must be able to discern the people you're working with or being asked to work with in other churches and see where they stand, because you may find that you are talking to a person who's with Caiaphas and Annas. Because there are many men in religious organizations in this city who are not on the Lord's side at all. And you have got to spot it, and spot it quickly. Otherwise, you will be in trouble up to your ears. They will drop you in it. And you will be under pressure. You shouldn't be. Have nothing to do with the evil men. God's word makes that very clear. Okay, so in verses 12 and 13, we have the party on Saturday night. And the next day, Sunday, in fact it's the morning, on the next day, we have the crowd gathering on the road from Bethany to Jerusalem. Now, why does a crowd gather? Now, when John says much people, he means much people, and he means much people in relationship to the number of people who were in Jerusalem. And if there are 500,000 people, many people is not a few hundred. Okay? You will get my point. Don't play this down. Don't picture the entry of the Lord into Jerusalem as a sparsely organized and just a few people standing on the road saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. We've got the Farmers' Children's Parade tomorrow, and there'll be several hundred thousand people in Auckland for that parade. Now that is the sort of thing that you've got to picture when the Lord goes from Bethany to Jerusalem. It's not a few people. This is probably in excess of 100,000 people. It may have been upwards of 500,000 people. Everybody turns out, and that's what's John's language here. In Greek he says, there was a crowd on the morrow. There was a crowd great. Ochlos polus. The whole population turned out, John says. Ochlos polus. That means there was a great crowd. And when you've got 500,000 to 1,000,000 people in the vicinity in Greater Jerusalem, on the hills and around, you have got enough people to really cause concern to the Romans and the Jews. Now, the Romans were always sensitive to this sort of thing. And that's why Pilate was very amenable to what the chief priests were going to say a few days later. Because Pilate and his army is in the fortress Antonia, and they're watching this procession. And that's something that you tend to forget when you just get your eyes on the procession only. You look beyond that. You've got a city in the middle of a festival. A festival which in the past had caused great trouble for the Romans. There'd always been riots. If there was going to be a riot in Palestine, it would occur at Passover time. They beefed up the garrison at Passover time. They brought in extra thousands of men from Caesarea. They brought in extra cohorts of soldiers. They used to sit them a lot. The Roman soldiers stood along the top of the walls of Jerusalem all the time this festival was on, ready to swoop down on any group. They were watching all this. Pilate got a good report on what was being said here. And the chief priests got a good report too. They knew what was happening and they knew what was being said. Now, we're going to take our time going through this because it is so important. And I want to look at it in three phases. First of all, I want to look at the significance of the palm branch, and the significance of the term branch itself. Then I want to look at what the people actually said. And we'll start that this session, and we'll do it the next as well, from Mark and Psalm 118, as well as from John. And then we're going to see how the Lord entered on the foal of an ass and tied him with Zechariah, and see how the cross must come before the crown, which is the point. Can someone just get me a cup of hot water? Thank you, Jane. One of the problems about this awful chest complaint is that it keeps causing trouble. Okay, first of all, let's see the significance of the palm branch. There are three things I want to bring out about the palm, first of all. The first is, the palm was one of the most important trees in Palestine in the Lord's day. If you go to Palestine now, you'll find there are new palm forests. But one of the things about Josephus is he records for us what Palestine was like before the Roman siege, because the Romans cut down most of these forests to build forts and ramparts for the siege of Jerusalem and for wood for their fires. And most of the great forests of palms that the Lord's disciples and the Lord saw are now gone from the land, and they have been for 2,000 years. But there was a palm forest around Jericho, one of them that Josephus describes, which was 8 miles long and 3 miles wide, a solid forest of palms. There were other forests. The hills around Jerusalem were covered with trees. For maybe 100,000 people to have palm branches waving, you've got to have a lot of palm trees. And we know from Josephus that there were trees all around Jerusalem. Now, you go there today and you'll find a few old olive trees on the Mount of Olives that have been there for about 1,000 years, maybe a bit longer. But you won't find very many palms at all. And for nearly 2,000 years, that's been the case, because the Romans cut every tree down within a vicinity of about 15 miles around Jerusalem. And they used them for their siege works when they sieged the city in 70 AD. But at this time, palms were everywhere, and palms were a sign of prosperity. It takes 30 years for a palm tree to come into full production. So if you plant a palm and expect to get what it's got to offer for you, and palms are tremendous because palms give you food. They made food from the palm tree. They made wine, or it was part of the winemaking process. Things from the palm were used. They made rope. They used them for building, for timber. They used them as beads, as jewelry. So virtually for everything, as food, as wine, as rope, as building material, and as jewelry. Different parts of the palm were used for all sorts of things. They thatched the houses, the roofs of the houses were all palms, similar as they do in the islands today. So the palm tree was a sign of prosperity because you had to have a peaceful land for the palm to prosper. If the palms were not growing, it was a sign of the nation at war, because you needed prosperity. You need 30 years of peace to have a good palm forest growing. You needed to be able to tend those trees for 15 to 20 years before you started to get anything from them. So it was a tree associated with blessing. And to wave a palm branch was a sign that you were expecting blessing. It was also a sign that you were wanting and expecting peace and prosperity. In fact, a new age of peace and prosperity. The palm was one of the symbols of the millennial kingdom. Now, the second thing that comes from this, the branch concept. A branch of a tree is also a very important symbol throughout the New Testament and the Old, but particularly in the Old Testament. The branch concept has great significance for the Jews. God had always spoken of the nation as a vine or a tree. and that the individuals were branches on the tree, rooted and grounded in the earth, in God, as it were. But the branches were all the different families of the nation. And to show, to wave a branch, particularly to wave a palm branch, was for a Jew to testify that they were a member of the family of God, that they were part of the tree, that they expected Messiah to come. So it was a testimony when you waved a palm branch that you were of the stock of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that you were of the tree of God, Israel, and you were looking for Messiah. And of course, you tie this together with the first one, and you've got an understanding that these people were expecting, and expecting not only the millennial kingdom, but they were expecting the Lord Jesus Christ to be Messiah. They believed he was. However, their conception of what Messiah was going to do was an error. Now, the prophet Zechariah, and we look at Zechariah, in fact, turn to Zechariah chapter 6. Because in Zechariah chapter 6, he talks about the branch. And this is the third thing that comes through when they wave the palm branches. Perhaps if we pick up the context and read from 9 to 13, which is one sentence. One good thing about the King James, it keeps that punctuation, so you get that concept. It starts in verse 9 and goes to the end of 13, where we have the full stop. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, and Tobijah, and Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, this is a very important passage, because this is one of the passages, one of the many, that the people in Jerusalem that Sunday morning had in their mind as the Lord rode into Jerusalem. Now notice what the passage in Zechariah says. This is speaking of Joshua, who's the high priest. But it's not only speaking of him, it's speaking of the Lord who will come as our great high priest, as Hebrews points out. But what does it do here? Well, as all the Old Testament prophets do, it combines the first and second advent together. There's no separation between the first and second advent here. Now, we know because of history, because we can look back to what the Lord said and did, we know that the Lord came as the great high priest to offer himself the sacrifice for our sins. So we know that the Lord has come as a great high priest. But he didn't establish his earthly kingdom. He didn't sit on a throne on earth during his first advent. That's still to come. He's sitting on a throne in heaven now, but not on earth. But you see, this passage here and these verses here indicate that not only when he comes will he be the priest, but he will be the king. Now, that's true, but there's 2,000 years between the two events. Now, this is one of those mysteries which the apostles taught later, only after they had seen it too under the guidance of the Spirit, and they started to expound on this, and that's what the book of Hebrews particularly is all about. But you see, when those people were in Jerusalem that Sunday morning and were waving the palm branches, what they were thinking of when they cried, Hosanna, was something different than what we, looking back, would have been thinking of. What does Hosanna mean? Anyone know what literally it means in the Hebrew? It's a Hebrew word, it's not Greek, it's Hebrew. Hosanna.
Save us now.
Save us now. That's right. Save now. That's what Hosanna means. Save now. Now forget that goofy film about Jesus Christ Superstar, where they have that very catchy song, Hosanna, 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 Ho thing. That is not the way it was sung. It wasn't a tune, it was a chant. Hosanna, 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 with a palm branch. What does it mean? Why were the Romans so keen to listen to the chief priests? Why were the chief priests so worried? What was that crowd saying on Palm Sunday? What were they thinking about? They were thinking about passages like Zechariah, like passages in Isaiah. They believed the Lord was coming to his temple, which he had already said. Remember, he said this, he's cleansed the temple. My house. People remembered these things. He's going to do it again on Sunday. He's going to cleanse the temple on the Sunday, Palm Sunday. What were they expecting? They were expecting him to come to his temple as their high priest, as their king. They were expecting him to wear the double crown that day. When they cried, Hosanna, they were saying, in effect, throw the Romans out now. Establish your kingdom now. Now, some people think the Garden of Gethsemane was the greatest test. Well, I think it was, but this must rank as one of the second. Because you or I, if you or I were there, and this is what makes a mockery of that evil, pernicious little film that has been on in Auckland the last few weeks, which showed Jesus as someone who was sinful, who doubted his call. Now, if the Lord had had any grain of sin in him and could have been tempted, the chance of that crowd on Palm Sunday would have tempted him. Had the Lord given the word, the Jewish revolt would have broken out then. The Romans would have been thrown out of Jerusalem, and a Jewish state would have been in violence born, as it was 40 years later. This is another testimony to the deity of Christ and to the perfect sinlessness of Christ, that he heard the crowd, he knew what they meant, and he stayed with the plan of salvation, which called for the cross before the crown. Now let's just get a few points on branch and branches. Branch signified a relationship with God. Branches signify productivity too. Remember, the Lord used this in John 15. In fact, the Lord is going to talk about this. Now, John 15 comes after John 12, doesn't it? Ever notice that? Palm Sunday comes before the Lord talks about branches. Now, when we get there, we're going to see that the Lord used two things in John 15 which were visible. The first was this incident on Palm Sunday with the waving of branches. Branches cut off from the tree. And then he used another thing, which we're going to look at. I won't spoil it. Wait until we get there. To use a very vigorous example, which the disciples could see. But you see, John 15 tells you, a branch is only productive while it's in the tree. You cut it off and it's not productive. The leaves start to die. There's no fruit. Fruit on a branch that has been cut off will wizen. So the branch was the symbol of productivity and prosperity. The righteous will flourish as a branch, Proverbs 11:28. The branching of the trees is new life in Job 14:7. Branches were also used to refer to man's posterity, his sons, in Daniel 11. The Lord is called the branch of David, the rod out of the stem of Jesse. And these were other passages that were in people's minds, in Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 33, and Zechariah 3, and Zechariah 6. Branches were symbols of millennial blessing in Isaiah 4 and in Isaiah 60. Branches were used to make booths in the Feast of Tabernacles to remind people of God's gracious provision in the wilderness in Leviticus 23. Branches were used to sprinkle the blood after the sacrifices in the temple, Numbers 19 and Leviticus 14. Now, I could go on and give you a whole lot more things that branches stand for. What I won't do is, I won't do that, because what I want you to do is think about this as a little exercise. When you come across a passage like this, and there's obviously a significance in something like a branch, what do you do? Well, see, what I've given you here is the bones of a doctrine from Scripture. And this is where your word studies become important. So what do? You take the word branch, and you get your Strong's Concordance out, and you get a large piece of paper, and you write out every verse in the Bible that has branch in it. And then you look at those verses, and you let the Spirit guide you as you read each of them, and you think, what ties together? And you group them together in little groups, and you can cut them out, if you like. And something I used to do, I'd write these things out, and then I'd get my pair of scissors. Only write them on one side of the paper, of course. Then I'd cut them out. And then each one was in a little piece of paper. Then I'd look at them and say, now that signifies this. And I'd write that down. Say, right, that's number one. There's number one pile. Oh, that's a different point. Well, here's number two. There's a different. Ah, that's number one again. And so you just sort your verses into the different meanings. And then you look at the meanings you've got, because you've got them in little piles around your desk now. This is why you need a big desk. And then you say, now, what is the order of those things that should be taught? What sequence are they taught in? What's the Lord trying to show through His Word by using that word? And then you sort it out in order. Point 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You might get 10 points, whatever. And then you write the verses out under each point. There's your doctrine. Now, see, something like branch gives you the starting point to do that. Now, if you teach this way, people can start to see the significance of things. Now, let me just pause here and make sure. You can see now that waving palm trees is not just a sign of ecstatics, can't you? That when they waved the branch of a palm tree, it had tremendous and very deep spiritual significance. And it had very deep political significance. Now, is there any questions at this point so we really understand this before we go any further? The branch was a tremendous sign. Maybe one thing to think about, in Matthew 24, the Lord says the re-branching of the nation Israel is a sign of the close coming of the end. Well, what's happening in our days? What's happened? We've had Israel celebrating its 40th anniversary this year. Has Israel rebranched? Yes, in our generation it's rebranched. Well, you know where you are then, don't you? You're in Matthew 24. You see, this is a very significant doctrine, the doctrine of the branch, what the branch stands for. And there's a little bit of homework. Some of you have got a bit of time on your hands. You sit down and get a big bit of paper, or even small bits of paper, as long as you can cut them up, and sort out every verse in the Scripture that refers to branch. Or branches, and see what God is showing through this. But you see already some of it, don't you? Okay, any questions? Okay, now let's look at what they say. Hosanna. Back into John 12. They took branches of palm trees, went forth to meet him. Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now it's unfortunate that the translators of the King James Version here changed the order of words to make it sound better in English, because the Greek order is more powerful
and is the one we should really stick with. And the Greek order was, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And the way that is put is, in Greek, the blessed, the word for blessed here is eulogemonos. And it's eulogeo, is the, my tongue didn't get round it correctly, it's eulogemonos in this form. But eulogeo is the Greek verb, and it's implied in both phrases. Now what that means is, in the Greek they had a way of using it once, but they said it twice. It was a shorthand way of doing things. The Greeks would say, blessed be your sons and your daughters. Now, what do you mean? Blessed be your sons and blessed be your daughters. Okay? Now, this is what's going on here. Hosanna, save now, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Now, that's, if you want exactly what was said, and we're going to look in Mark in the next session, and we'll see Mark's record of what was said, and you'll notice that the chant changes. And that's the other thing you're going to notice. One thing wasn't said all the way. And I'm going to suggest to you that the Jews changed the chant as they came closer to the walls because they didn't want the Romans to hear the last part. Now, we're going to go through, don't believe me, let the scriptures speak. I'm not infallible, God's word is. But let's see that. But notice what they're saying here. Now, John gives you a very good record here of what was said. And he heard it. He was there. He knows. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel, or really, blessed is the King of Israel. Eulogemonos Basileus to Israel. Blessed is the King of Israel. Okay, let's break it into the three parts. First, Hosanna. And this is a cry that is repeated. It's a sentential participle in Greek. It's a transliteration of the Hebrew. A sentential participle, don't try to get that down, you'll tie yourself in knots. A sentential participle means it's constantly repeated. They said this again and again and again. It was a chant, as I gave you an illustration. This crowd did not sound like a church picnic. It sounded like a rugby league test final, or a rugby final. This was chanting. This was political, not religious. Why do I say that? Because they're talking about the King of Israel, not the priest. They're not looking forward to the Lord coming to his temple. They're looking forward to him sitting on his throne. And then they said, blessed. Well, that's eulogeo, and it's the perfect passive participle. It means worthy of blessing, praise, worship, honor. The one coming in the name of the Lord. And this is a messianic thing. They are recognizing the Lord here, at least in word. Now, later they're not going to recognize him in deed, but they're recognizing him in word here as Messiah. This is definitely a messianic chant. One coming in the name of the Lord to do God's work here. However, their attitude to what God's work should be is different than the Lord's. Blessed is the King of Israel. Now, this crowd is very high emotionally. And they're quoting scripture, which we're going to see next time. They are quoting scripture. They're taking these chants from scripture. But we're going to look at the context that they take them from, and you'll see just how wrong this crowd was. They're very enthusiastic, they're very emotional, and so would you and I have been had we been there. This is not a few hundred people, this is could be a few hundred thousand people. This is a vast crowd. And crowds have one thing in common, no matter where they are in the world, they don't think. Emotionalism runs in the crowd. And we're going to see the way the Lord deals with this crowd. And we'll see once again, in the very way the Lord handles the situation, His deity, His unique person shines out. Because as I mentioned before, had there been any fault in the Lord, it would have come out here. This is pressure, this is adulation that no ordinary human being could have taken and not allowed it to affect them. So after our break, we'll have a look in a bit more detail at exactly what was said, where it was quoted from, and how the chant changed.